The reading tonight will come from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him.
I wonder how many times you've been there. I've been there so many times and it never gets old. I was there this morning. You were there this morning. If you partook of the Lord's Supper, you went back to the cross. We go there every Sunday as we're instructed to do in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. Does it ever get routine? Do we ever get to the point where we say, well, I've seen all this before. There's nothing really to see here because I've already seen it. Or do we each time that we visit the cross realize just how important it is to our existence and to our future? Now, there are so many texts in the Bible that we could use to go and talk about the cross of Christ. Isaiah 53 would be a wonderful text to explore. There are so many passages in the gospel accounts that speak of the cross that would be wonderful to explore as well. But I want to use as our main text tonight what is, in my judgment, one of the most comprehensive treatments of the scheme of redemption in one tiny passage that you can find anywhere in the Bible. And it was read in your hearing just a moment ago. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And I want to use this text to go back to the cross with you tonight. And as we go back to the cross tonight, and we start in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, the first thing we see is the person that is hanging upon that cross. And you'll notice that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, the second word in the text is not Moses. The second word in the text is not Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The second word in the text is certainly not your name or mine. There's only one name you could put in that second word in this text in the English Bible here in 1 Peter 3:18. Only one name that would match, because Acts 4:12 says there's not any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is Christ, the anointed one of God. He's the only one that fits. Now, why can't you put Moses up on the cross? Well, because he needed a Savior. Why can't you put Isaiah up there? Because he needed a Savior. There's another phrase here in 1 Peter 3:18 that shows you why Christ is the only one that can fit. Notice 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also has once suffered for sins, and then here it is. The just for the unjust. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was qualified to be your Savior and mine, but no one else meets that termination. Look, the high priest of the Old Testament, you remember according to Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, they had to offer sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. But Christ did not have to do that. Christ didn't offer sacrifice for himself, for his sins. He had none. Jesus asked a question in John 8:46, I would never ask anyone that knows me very well. He said in that text in John 8:46, which of you convicteth me of sin? If I walked into my household and I said to my wife and to my children, which of you can convict me of sin? And I'm not saying this to be humorous. I'm not proud of it, but I will tell you that yes, in the time that I've been married, in the time that I've been a father, there have been times when I've had to say to my wife or my children, I blew it. I didn't have the right attitude. I didn't set the right example. I sinned. And I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me. I cannot stand before a group of people that know me and say, well, which of you can point out any sin I've ever committed? Because hands could go up all over the place. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's a little parenthetical expression in 1 Kings 8:46. There is no man that sinneth not. And we're very familiar with Romans 3 and verse 10 and Romans 3 and verse 23, which talk about the fact that all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, except for Jesus. He's the only one, the just one. We sometimes sing, He is the true one, He is the just one, He hath the words of life. And that's what 1 Peter 3:18 is telling us. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Do you know how many times the New Testament goes out of its way to remind us that He is sinless? I'm just going to give you a little quick smattering of passages. Here is 1 John 3:5. In Him is no sin. He was manifested to take away sin, but in Him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And then I think about 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin? The Bible makes that clear. Jesus Christ was sinless and thus qualified to be your Savior and mine. And so the first thing we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 is the person that hangs upon that cross. But I want you to notice a second observation from this text. The Bible says, for Christ also hath once suffered. We see the pain. Now, I'm aware of the fact that this can be taken to extremes in two different directions in my judgment. Here's one. I heard a preacher say one time, and I think I know what he was trying to say, but I don't think he put enough modifying statements in there to make his statement as accurate as it could have been. He said there's no real value to discussing the physical suffering of Christ because the biblical writers never describe a scourging. They never linger over the number of hours that he spent on the cross, though they do mention it. They don't give a blow-by-blow description of everything he was experiencing. And therefore, if the biblical writers didn't do it, there must not be much value in doing it. I think my preacher friend has missed a couple of observations that need to be made. One, let me ask you a question. How many people in the first century, how many readers in the first century needed a physical description of a scourging from a biblical writer? They already knew what a scourging consisted of. They didn't need someone to describe it to them. You and I, we live at a time when we don't grow up around scourgings. And so it's not something that we would really know from firsthand experience or from watching someone else experience one in our city as they're being punished. It's not something that's commonly done among us in the United States of America. John 19:1 simply says, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The pain that Jesus experienced started before they ever drove a nail in him at Calvary. And I know my Bible must want me to see something about his suffering, because just take these few verses in mind. In 1 Peter 2, same book, same author, what does Peter tell us in verse number 21? The Bible here tells us that Christ also what? Suffered for us. 1 Peter 3:18, our text. Christ also has once suffered for sins. Go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us, notice, in the flesh. Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. And that makes all the difference in the world. According to Peter, we need to be aware of that. And then Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 mentioned, who in the days of his flesh, and then what does the very next verse tell us about? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he what? Which he suffered. Friends, the Bible writers don't shy away from emphasizing the suffering of Christ. And in fact, they go out of their way, oftentimes it seems, to remind us, hey, He suffered this in the flesh. Even our text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, listen to it again. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Here it is. Being put to death, what? In the flesh. Tell me what your flesh would experience if we took you and tied you to a whipping post and put your hands above your head and fastened you there and made your back all taut and tight as your hands are lifted above your head. And then we took a soldier or someone with brute strength that had a leather whip with bone and stone historically attached and embedded as part of that whip, and we started beating you across the back. Now, I was a teenage boy in Noblesville, Indiana, where my dad was the local preacher when V.P. Black came to hold a gospel meeting. Have any of you ever heard V.P. Black preach in your lifetime? Brother Black was an extraordinary gospel preacher for decades, and I loved hearing him as a teenager. I still remember his sermons, and I can remember back that far. Now, I was sitting there as a teen, Noblesville, Indiana, and this is what I heard Brother Black describing. It's never left my consciousness. I doubt that I preached many sermons on the cross without referencing this phraseology that I heard him say that night. They beat our Lord until His skin was hanging in long ribbons of flesh, and His shoulder blades looked like white caps in a sea of blood. And with every blow, His flesh quivers, His muscles are mutilated, and His tissues are torn. They haven't gotten Him to Calvary yet, and they're already beating Him, and there's already a loss of fluid. Look, even in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to this, He is sweating out what Dr. Luke, the inspired writer, refers to as that bloody sweat. And I clipped an article not so many weeks ago now and put it in my Evernote thing on my computer about the rare syndrome actually of hematidrosis. It showed a picture of a woman that had blood oozing out of some of her pores, her sweat glands. She was experiencing this rare but well-documented syndrome in which tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can burst, thus mixing blood with sweat in rare instances. There's never been anyone under more stress in the flesh than was Jesus as He was experiencing the cross, His mental agony, of course, we all know as well. And you think about all that He's experiencing, and there's the slapping and the smiting, and if we took someone here tonight and blindfolded them and lined up and took turns punching and smacking them in the face and saying, hey, who did it? Who just hit you? Guess who just hit you this time? There wouldn't be long before someone would take out their cell phone and call the authorities and say, you need to get down here. There's an assault going on, and it's brutal and it's barbaric. And you know what? Jesus Christ, after they beat Him savagely and put a crown of thorns on His head and then took His kingly oh, you're a king, are you? Well, every king needs a royal garment. So they put a robe on Him and pretended that you need a crown too. Here's your crown, King Jesus. And they then took a rod, a reed that was supposed to be His kingly scepter, and they took it from Him and started hitting Him in the head with it. Now, if you take a crown of thorns and position it on someone's head, and then take a rod and start hitting them in the head, driving those thorns digging into the scalp, the head is the most vascular part of the body and bleeds more profusely when injured than any other part of the body does. And you think about no wonder Isaiah would say His visage was marred. We use the phrase beaten beyond recognition. He suffered. And every time I go back to the cross, I don't want to forget that. He suffered for me. All that He went through for me. Some years ago, there were some boys that took their smartphone and filmed themselves taking a stray dog that they had found, and basically they filmed themselves just torturing this little dog. One of them's filming the other as he takes the dog and body slams him into the ground, and you hear the dog yelp. One of them jumped up in the air and landed with all his weight on the dog as it lay on the ground. You hear the dog yelp. He said, "Preacher, stop. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to say it. Can I ask you something? Does that get our attention more than the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was more than a dog and more than a man? He was God in the flesh. And if I'm moved by the suffering of an animal, and I am, how much more should I be moved by people taking Jesus and slapping and smiting Him and beating Him and spitting in His face and slamming a crown of thorns down on His scalp, and then taking nails and driving them through His flesh and bone and fastening Him to a cross both by His hands and His feet and putting Him in the situation where He cannot find any place of comfort? If He pushes Himself up for life-giving breath, all the pressure points in the feet. If He slumps down to try to take the pressure off the feet, oh, the pressure point in the hand. There's a no-win situation. You can't find a spot where it's comfortable. And how long did this last? What, 15 minutes? An hour? You know, if someone came to every service of this gospel meeting, starting this morning and ending Wednesday night, there would be approximately 6 hours of time spent in the worship service. 6 hours. I want you to, as this week unfolds, for every second that you're gathered together in worship this week at this meeting or wherever you may be attending, I'd like for you to think, that's how the whole time I've been sitting here, this whole meeting, that's how long Jesus was on the cross. It wasn't death by lethal injection. It wasn't a quick firing squad bullet that penetrated his heart and put him out of his misery immediately. It wasn't electrocution. It was an execution, and it was torture. No wonder our word excruciating has as part of its form a form of the word crucifixion, because there is no doubt it's one of the most painful forms of death that was ever invented. And then picture this. It's bad enough to be in pain, but then when you're in pain and you're feeling all this agony, to have people beneath your cross, your place of pain, hollering out all these insults and saying, "Aren't you the Son of God?" We don't see any messianic power coming forth from you now. Why don't you come down from the cross and we'll believe you? That's what we thought. Stay up there and prove to the world you're not the Christ. He stayed up there and proved He was by what He did. You know, I don't have any enemies that I know of. I certainly don't want any. But I tell you this, I cannot imagine going into someone's ICU unit and sneaking into their room, and when no one is looking, sneaking in and starting to holler insults at the foot of their bed as they lay dying, suffering. How does it feel? You're not so big and bad now, are you? Look at you. Weak and pathetic and dying in your bed. You can't do anything. You're not. Can you imagine? How long would it take for someone to take you and arrest you and get you out of that hospital? Or would they just tolerate you standing at the foot of someone's sick bed, their deathbed, and crying out insults? You would not be allowed to get by with that. Yet these people, the chief priests, the religious leaders of the day, they're standing and mocking Jesus Christ, wagging their heads and reviling Him. There was pain. And the greatest pain of all, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you think about Jesus Christ and what He experienced on the cross for you and for me. and there in the garden when he was strong, crying in tears, made supplication unto him that was able to save him from death. And yet he went to the cross for you and for me. How many times can I go back there before this becomes routine? It should never become routine. Every time I'd meditate on the Lord's Supper, every time I meditate on the cross, I need to see Jesus Christ looking in love at me and saying, I'm doing this for you. I love you and I want you to come live with me. As you look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice there is not only the person hanging upon the cross, the Christ, not only the pain, the suffering, notice the purpose. What's the purpose exhibited in 1 Peter 3:18? Suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. Here it is. That he might bring us to God. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father, what? But by me. Now there's a smiling preacher on television that preaches, I think it's maybe Houston, Texas, where he headquarters. And he's got an arena full of people to listen to him every time I've ever flipped by on the channels. This same man was on Larry King Live when Larry King was still on the air. And Larry King asked him, if someone is a Jew and they do not believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, can they be saved? This preacher said, Larry, I'm not in the judging business, and would not answer. What about a Muslim, someone practicing the religion of Islam? Can they be saved apart from the religion of Christ and Christianity? Larry, I'm not in the judging business. Can I ask you something tonight? If Jesus the Christ had been a guest on Larry King's program, and Larry King asked him, is it true that if a Jew doesn't believe in you, he will be lost and he won't go to heaven? Is it true that you teach that? I'm asking you tonight, what would Jesus have said in answer to that question? I'm suggesting he would have said what he'd already said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. Would he relish saying that? No, he doesn't want anyone to be lost. 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. But I'm telling you, he would not back away from John 4. He probably would say this, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, that he might bring us to God. You know, there's some places I can't go unless someone authorizes me to go in there. Sometimes I'll go to the hospital to visit someone, and sometimes preachers are allowed to go back in the ICU unit or some places at different times of day, or perhaps to have surgery, prayer before surgery. But in none of those cases do I just walk around and go anywhere I want to. I usually have to be ushered in by someone that gives me permission to go in and access this person's presence. Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring me to God. He's the only one. And that's the purpose for his suffering on the cross. It's so that he might produce salvation for me. And notice that leads me to the plan of salvation. In 1 Peter 3:18, he says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. But notice the plan did not stop with Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That was step one of this message, but there's the death, the burial, and what? The resurrection. Did you hear about the little boy that was riding along with his dad? And he said, Daddy, tell me about Jesus' death on the cross. And the father gave him a pretty serious description of it. And the boy, upon hearing it, just started softly crying. And the father let him cry for a while, but then noticed he kept crying. He said, Son, what is it about the story of the cross that's bothering you the most right now? And his little boy said, well, I guess if Jesus is dead, I can't sing Jesus loves me anymore. And the father suddenly saw, oh no, son, that's not the end of the story. He was put to death in the flesh, but notice 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, raised again. He lives. He arose a victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever. Death he overcame. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. So I see death. I see burial. I see resurrection. Now what's the plan of salvation for me to access the benefits? He goes on in 1 Peter 3 to explain that. And you know what? Mel Gibson had a movie some years ago called The Passion of the Christ, and millions flocked to it. Millions upon millions. And look, there was a church in our community in South Haven, Mississippi, where I was the local preacher at the time, and I was frankly kicking myself for not thinking of taking advantage of an opportunity to help people clarify some understanding. I didn't want to endorse the movie because there were elements of it theologically I couldn't endorse, even though it has a lot of things right as far as the kind of suffering Jesus would have endured. There were things about it that were theologically incorrect. And so here I am thinking about all of that, and here's some local denomination in town. And at the exits and entrances to the movie theater where all kinds of people were going to see this movie, they put these signs up. If you want to know how to respond to the suffering of Jesus Christ, call this number, visit this website, come to our services. The signs said different things, and they were situated and stationed in various places. And so I went to their website, and this is what I read. Do you want to respond to the suffering of Jesus for you? Then do this. Say the following prayer and ask Jesus to become the Lord of your life and ask Him to forgive you of your past sins. Say this prayer, and then it gave you the script to pray, and then it said, if you just prayed this prayer, congratulations, you've received the benefits of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. I was thinking, I wish I'd advertised, if you want to know how to respond to the suffering of Jesus, call this number, and then we could focus on what the Bible says, not what man says in a movie, but how to properly respond. Let me ask you, did Peter preach the cross on the day of Pentecost, yes or no? He said, you with wicked and lawless hands have taken the person, Christ, and he suffered, yes, you put him to death, yes, but you can be saved. And they said, well, what shall we do? They want to know the plan. Is there a plan of salvation? Yes, there is. He arose, he ascended, and he's there at the right hand of God. And now what do we do in response to that? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, it's not commonly done in our services, but if someone were to get so worked up about their souls being damned that they interrupted the preacher in the midst of his sermon and said, I can't wait another minute. Tell me what to do to be saved. Should I give a different answer tonight than was given by the inspired Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38? Should I give a different answer? He spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance, Acts 2:4. I'm not being led by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way tonight. I'm accessing the miraculous revelation of the Holy Spirit as recorded by men, supernaturally recorded and revealed and preserved. And so I have access to the inspired Word of God, yes. But I don't have any direct knowledge from the Spirit. And I guarantee you this, the Spirit would never give me any knowledge that would contradict what He's already revealed, would He now? So I'm going to stand here tonight and tell you that if you really want to respond to the suffering of Christ, there's a way Peter says to do it, and what he preached in Acts 2 and what he wrote in 1 Peter 3 match. Watch this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 19, he mentions how that Spirit that quickened Jesus was also involved in preaching to spirits in prison. Now, this verse is often misunderstood. Some people misinterpret it to mean that after Jesus died, he went to the Hadean realm and preached to the spirits in prison about how to get out of there. That is not what this text is saying. The people that are described in this passage were preached to by Noah, and they were now spirits in prison. They had since died. You know, I preached to dead people, but they weren't dead when I preached to them. There are people who are dead that I've preached to, but I have not preached to them while they are dead. This passage is not talking about preaching to people who are already dead. It's preaching to those people in Noah's day who've now died. Now watch verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God, look at this, waited in the days of Noah. I found a little tidbit of information that I'd missed for years, and I try to take advantage of the chance to spread this good news anytime I get a chance. What does this passage just tell us? The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. If I ask you who is the oldest man to ever live, what is the answer to that question? Well, Methuselah. He lived to be 969 years old. I'd known that for years before I ever thought about why that might have been the case. Is it possible, I'm asking, is it possible that the reason he lived longer than any other man is to be a walking monument to the long-suffering nature of God? Let me ask you to go to the book of Jude with me for just a moment. The book of Jude, and I want to show you that some people are forgetful of the fact that there was a man named Enoch who, before Noah ever preached that there would be a coming judgment and flood, Enoch, his great-grandfather, had been preaching himself about some things that were coming. In the book of Jude and verse 14, Enoch is a prophet. He's the seventh from Adam. And if you go to Genesis 5 and you start counting from Adam on down, you get to Enoch. If you count the number of years that are involved and you do all of this mathematical, calculating, you come to discover the following fact. And James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, has a chart that shows this. There was someone named Methuselah who died in the very year that the flood came. What's the significance? What did Enoch, the father of Methuselah, preach? He preached this in verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Why? To execute judgment upon all. Well, why? To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did you notice the word ungodly appears four times in one verse? And may I say lovingly but firmly, there are some pulpits where that word hasn't been heard in 40 years four times. Here it's found in one verse four times. Enoch, at the time you're living, are people already wicked? Yes, they're ungodly, 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 ungodly. Is it getting better by the time of Noah? No, it's gotten worse. Now, by the time of Noah in Genesis 6, every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, and the earth was filled with corruption and violence, and God says, Noah, you better make an ark of gopher wood, because I'm going to destroy this world. Except for those aboard my ark of safety. Now, what does Methuselah have to do with any of that? The Hebrew word for the name Methuselah is actually two Hebrew words combined together, Muth Shelah, man of the missile or man of the sending forth, man who is going to have something sent forth. Now, here's what is often suggested about his name. That you could translate it and understand it to mean when he dies, a sending forth. When he goes the way of all men, a sending forth. And so it's almost as if Enoch said this. You see this little baby boy right here? You know what his name is? Methuselah. When he dies, this judgment I've been telling you about, it's coming. As long as he's alive, the judgment won't yet occur. When he dies, the judgment will be sent. When he dies, they send him forth. And in the very year that he died, after his death, guess what came? The flood. The flood of judgment that had been predicted. The long suffering of God did what? Waited. God, you're waiting, you're patiently waiting for men to change, yes. Now you know why the second coming hasn't happened yet? There's only one reason why it hasn't happened yet. The long suffering of God is still waiting. Not as we wait for a coming flood. No, our world is going to be destroyed by fire. And as I said this morning, not renovated, but annihilated. Our world is going to be destroyed by fire. And why hasn't that happened yet? God is waiting. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But notice it's not just repentance, it's repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And here's where you find in verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. How? By water. You say, well, how did the water save them? They got inside the ark of safety. The rains came down, the floods came up, and that ark started being lifted up, and it got further and further up from the sinful world that was being left behind, and the ark was lifted up, and those souls were saved by water, and there's something like that. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now something. What does your Bible say baptism does? It also now saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, if you leave the parenthetical statement out of 1 Peter 3:21 just for a moment to see this, I want you to see it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, yes. He was buried, yes, but He arose. We die to the practice of sin. We're buried in a watery grave of baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life. It's not, parenthetically, we're told, to remove bodily dirt. It's appealing to God for a good conscience. That's what it is. Now, I knocked a man's door in Etowah, Tennessee, in my very first preaching job. And I'm getting closer to Etowah, Tennessee over in these parts. That's where my first preaching job was, not Etowah, although I almost went there for my tryout date. Etowah. There in Etowah, Tennessee, a man sitting on his porch. I knock on the column of his porch. He graciously invites me on board his porch. I hand him a flyer for our meeting. He looks it over. He says, now where is this again? I told him. He said, oh, wait a minute. Aren't you that group that says baptism's got something to do with saving us? And I said, well, we would want to say that we teach what the Bible teaches about that subject. And that he says, young man, how old are you? And I told him, I was in my early 20s at the time. He said, young man, I've been reading my Bible more years than you've been alive. And I'm going to tell you right now, quote, there ain't no place in the Bible that comes right out and says baptism saves us. I'll tell you that much. That's exactly the way he worded it. I noticed he had a Bible within arm's reach. I said, sir, do you believe the Bible? I believe every word of the Bible, young man. I said, that's fantastic. We need more people to believe every word of the Bible. I wonder if you'd look at just one verse of Scripture in the Bible with me. And he said, yes, and I think he was reluctant, but I think he felt a little obligated. He just said he loved the Bible and believed every word of it. So I said, would you look at 1 Peter 3:21? He's just described how God saved the people that were aboard the ark that Noah built, and they were saved by water. And then he says there's something like that. Would you read 1 Peter 3:21? Now, he didn't read it out loud, but I know for a fact there was one phrase he kept reading because he mouthed the words as he read so clearly that I knew exactly what phrase he kept reading. And remember what he just told me. I've read my Bible more years than you've been alive. And there ain't no place in the Bible that comes right out and says baptism saves us. I'll tell you that much. And now here he is. I'm watching him as his lips are saying, baptism doth also now save us. Baptism does also now save us. And I waited for it to sink in just a little bit, and then very nice, I said, sir, what does the inspired Apostle Peter say that baptism does in that text? And he looked back down at his Bible, which was trembling in his hand, and he looked back up at me and he said, well, he says it saves us, but I don't believe it. And then he told me to get off of his porch and his property. And I did not leave his porch with a hoo-hoo-hoo. I told him, I got him with the Word of God. That's not my mentality. It shouldn't be any of our... But I wasn't ashamed for pointing out what God's Word said either. We need not back away from chances to teach what God's Word actually says. But here's a man that in one breath said, I believe every word of the Bible. And in the next breath, he said, that's what it says, but I don't believe it. Now, I'm telling you that millions flocked to see that movie, and many of them were led to appreciate, maybe for the first time, just how much Jesus suffered for them. But let me ask you a question. If I never contact His cleansing blood, will it do me any good to appreciate His suffering, yes or no? I need to contact His blood. How do I do it? I've already mentioned to you Acts 2:38. And then I'll close with this tonight. Saul, you saw the Lord on the road to Damascus? I did. Do you believe He is the Lord now? I do. Lord, what will you have me to do? Acts 9:6. Arise, go into the city, and there... in the city it shall be told thee what thou must do. Whatever Saul is told in the city to do, he must do it. It's said so by Jesus in Acts 9:6. It's essential, whatever he's told. So we watch him. He gets up, he goes into the city. He can't eat, he can't drink. He's in anguish. He goes 3 days. He can't see either, by the way. And he's waiting for the preacher to come and tell him what he must do. In Acts 9:11, God says, Ananias, I want you to go to the street called Straight, inquire for one Saul of Tarsus. Watch this. For behold, he prayeth. Ananias, you're looking for the praying man. All right. He gets up, he goes, he finds Saul. Saul would later remember it in Acts 22. And said how he came to me. And look, did Ananias, when he gets there, say to the praying man, just stay right where you are, stay right there, and now repeat after me. Let me give you the script you're supposed to pray. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Amen. Amen. Saul, did you just pray that prayer? Congratulations, you're saved. Do you read anything like that in Acts 22:16? Here's what you read. Now why tarriest? What are you waiting for? Get up. Arise. He tells a praying man to stop praying to get his sins washed away. Yes, I thought prayer is the way you get your sins washed away. To hear some teachers in the religious world tell it, that's true. But to hear the inspired Word of God is not true. And we can't act like it is just to get along with people. So he's told, get up and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you call on the name of the Lord, by being baptized. You know, Peter told them in Acts 2, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same group, 17 verses later, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Wait a minute. In Acts 2:21, he mentions shall be saved. In Acts 2:38, he mentions remission of sins. Aren't those equal to the same thing? Then what would call on the name of the Lord equal? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what Saul of Tarsus was also told to do. Look, I want you to go back to the cross, but if you do, let me show you where it's going to lead you, where the Ethiopian eunuch ended up. You know, he was taken back to the cross in Isaiah 53 as he read that great text about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They went on their way. They came to a certain water, and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Does your Bible say that Philip said, whoa. I just preached unto you Jesus, not baptism. Where did you ever get the wrong-headed idea that you need to be baptized in water? Where did you come up with that? Philip thought it was perfectly logical that he would see this, because preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53 is going to be preaching His death, His burial, His resurrection. What's my response to His death, burial, and resurrection? I want to die to the practice of sin, be buried with my Lord in baptism, rise to walk in newness of life from a watery grave, and go on my way rejoicing. What does the eunuch say? He's the water. Let me be baptized so that I can do what you just preached about. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. Do you know, we could see someone tonight go down into the water, come up out of the water, and go on their way rejoicing, and we with them. Because the blood of Jesus Christ still washes sins away, and you need to access it. Maybe you're Simon the Sorcerer tonight, in the sense that you've already believed and been baptized and thus saved, Mark 16:16, Acts 8:13. But then after your belief and baptism, you sin and your heart's not right with God. What do? Repent and pray. Acts 8:21. That's what you do. Acts 8:21-22. You can be forgiven. You don't have to be baptized again if you were scripturally baptized the first time. Pray and God will forgive you of the sins you've committed since your scriptural baptism. We love you tonight. Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, and He wants you to come and access the blood that He gave for you, if you only will. If you're already a child of God, great. Sing out for those who aren't. If you're a wayward child of God, come back home. Don't delay. Right now, as together we stand and sing, won't you please come to Jesus Christ?